This morning we're going to continue with a bit of a series that any time I've just been in the pulpit, we've been working through the life of King Saul. So it's been quite a while since we've looked at it. This would be the fourth part in a bit of a series that we've been looking at in the life of someone who the Bible tells us had a really promising start, the first king of Israel, but had a disastrous finish. And so thousands of years later, here we are, sitting here on the Doak Road with the promise of God, with the preservation of God, that we can look at the life of King Saul, and with the Spirit of God here with the purpose to bring this word alive to us, to take this real event and time in a real man's life, in the life of a real nation, and to bring to life within us His word, so that our hearts and our character and our lives can be shaped and can be transformed and can be challenged by it. And so, because of just the time in between some of the messages, just to spend a moment or two just trying to set the scene and to refresh ourselves from 1 Samuel of just what we've seen so far just in the life of King Saul. We saw in our last message evidence that when God promises deliverance, He does it. When God promises deliverance, He is the invincible one who always rescues, who always saves when He says He will. When He promises it, He backs it up with action. We had looked in 1 Samuel 11 the last time, where the enemies were the fearsome Ammonites. And the Israelites, who had never really before had much of a united army, they thought they stood no chance. And we talked about how perhaps at times we feel like it's hopeless. But what the Lord did for them was the fear of the Lord came upon them. And they realized that they were God's people. And they realized that God fights for His people. And so the fearsome enemy actually stood no chance, because God was on the move there, because His people were looking to Him, trusting Him, and being who they were called to be, the people of God. And so last time we saw King Saul at his peak. He was used by God, filled by God, to bring God's people together, to point them to the power and might of Jehovah, to direct them, to lead them, to unite them, to stir out the divisions among them. And so Saul was at his absolute peak there, because he was being used by God for what he was intended for. And it wasn't just that then Saul was being used and abused by God. Saul had the most fulfilling time in his life, because he was being and doing what God had created him for, to magnify God, to point to God, to fulfill God's purposes at that time, to give Him the glory, to trust in Him. And so Saul was at a peak. He was used by God to bring a great deliverance to God's people at that time, to bring unity and peace and reconciliation. And chapter 12, we finished with last time, Samuel, the prophet of God, was preaching to the people as they'd gathered together. And I'll just read a bit of the end of Samuel's message to them from 1 Samuel 12. And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself." And so this morning, really ambitiously or foolishly or whatever we want to look at, we're going to look at 1 Samuel 13 and 14 and 15. Yeah, I put the fear into you, didn't it? We're not going to read all of that out. We're going to pick parts of it out. But I wonder, if Saul had listened to that message from Samuel, if the nation of Israel had listened to that message from Samuel. Don't turn aside from following the Lord. Don't follow and seek after empty things that promise much and deliver nothing. Follow the Lord. I wonder how different Saul's story might have been. This morning, if you or if we really listen to God this morning, I wonder how different our week ahead might be. I wonder what we might be like this time next week if the Lord spares us. If we respond, not just in hearing, but in action, to what God speaks to us through His Word and through His Spirit. And so we're going to look and pick out a few themes from these three chapters in 1 Samuel 13, 14, and 15. Obviously too much for the public reading, so instead we'll try to just give the flow of it. For parts of it, I'll give the gist, and for parts of it, we'll pick out important portions from within these three chapters. I don't apologize as well for spending a lot of the message time this morning on the story, because I think at times we need application, at times maybe we need encouragement and a pep talk, and at times we need to continually refresh ourselves with the full spectrum of Scripture. We need to familiarize ourselves with stories in the Bible, to file them away, that perhaps at times, completely surprisingly, God brings them to mind and God speaks to us through them. But we want to be a church family, don't we, who know our Bibles. And so there's aspects of these stories maybe everyone knows, or maybe there's aspects that will be new to us this morning. But once we get the story into our head this morning, there are two simple truths, teaching points that we want to look at. A time when it's right to revolt. A time when it's right to revolt. And secondly, a time when religion doesn't disguise rebellion. A time when religion doesn't disguise rebellion. And so those are the two points that we'll be looking at. But getting into the story from these three chapters. The Amorite enemy had been chased out. The victory had come. But you know what? Another enemy is always around the corner. And so this time in the life of Israel, it's the Philistines. And so the Philistines were an impressive power that held sway in Israel. And so King Saul, he organized 3,000 men. Now, as we said before, Israel didn't really have a professional army before. They didn't even have one army before. They were 12 tribes. But Saul brings together 3,000 men into this mini army. And he and his son Jonathan divide them up. Saul has 2,000 of them. Jonathan has 1,000 in another area. And we read in 1 Samuel 13 that Jonathan and his 1,000 attack an enemy base that's in Israel at Geba. And so this Philistine garrison, an army with troops, is attacked. Jonathan and the 1,000 with him win the victory. So be it the element of surprise, or more truthfully, being the support and the power of God with him, Jonathan wins this first battle. So much like throwing stones at a wasp nest, I had temptations for that this week. I was in my shed. I saw something up just in the ceiling of it. Thought, what's that? Turns out it's a wasp nest. I decided I could hit it with a stick and run away really fast. I thought, that's not wise. Thankfully, I'll send Claire to do that. But here, this wasn't just throwing foolishly rocks at a wasp nest. This was something that was a right time to revolt. This was something that, as the enemy had their feet on the promised land, Jonathan and the 1,000 with him strike out and they win this victory. And so, where am I? And so just as the pot gets stirred, things start to swing into motion. You can imagine the Philistines' response to this, can't you? They're not going to be content with that. And so, oh, okay, they're sticking their head up now, we'll back off. And so things start to come into play. They start to amass a giant army that's well-equipped and well-trained. So what's the Israelite response? Some of them join the Philistine army. They become traitors and join in thinking, well, we're not going to get massacred over here with these guys. We're going to join the Philistines. They're where it's at. A lot of the other ones ran the caves and the hills and hid for fear of their life. And so as the Israelites are starting to spread in panic and chaos and fear, we're going to pick up one of our first readings, 1 Samuel 13 and verse 8. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 8. And so the prophet Samuel had told Saul, in 7 days I'm going to come, we'll give a burnt offering to the Lord, and then we'll fight. Okay, so we'll pick up in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 8. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore I said, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people. Because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. And Samuel arose and got him up from Gilgal until Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. Ending the reading there at the end of that verse. We're on the slippery slope. Saul, who has been at the peak of being used by God, of surrendered to God, of trusting in God, has lost his patience. And so Samuel the prophet said, look, in 7 days' time, I'm going to come down to you. We'll supplicate, we'll intercede, we'll search the Lord's mercy to us in the face of this giant army amassed in our land. By the way, the Philistines, they had control over all of the metalwork. And they wouldn't let the Israelites make any swords or shields or anything like that. They would just let them make tools for farming. So it wasn't just that there was this mass army meeting in front of them. The Israelites, no one except Saul and Jonathan even had a sword. Can you picture the chaos that is still coming in this? As the Israelites are scattered, as they are holding a pitchfork in their hand, seeing someone coming in a chariot with shield and spear, with bows, with swords. What an enemy that they were facing. Now Saul, as the leader, was called to keep their focus on the Lord. But as we've read, he thought, right, well, nothing's happening. I better do something here. Problem with that was, it was not what the Lord had commanded. It was not befitting for him. We'll pick up that in a wee while. We'll come back and just see, well, why was that such a big deal? Why did the Lord come down so hard on Saul for this? But we'll keep reading. And just while the army has gathered on their borders, this is a favorite passage of mine. We'll read from 14, verse 1. 14 and verse 1. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, come, and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Adiatub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over under the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sene. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, let us go over into the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint for the Lord to save by many or by few." And his armor bearer said unto him, "Do all that is in thine heart, turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." Then said Jonathan, "Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, 'Tarry until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, 'Come up unto us,' then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them unto our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us." And both of them discovered themselves under the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves." And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we'll show you a thing." And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men, within, as it were, an half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked, so it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Finish the reading there at verse 16. What an outstanding moment that we've read. In the face of this giant army, Saul and the rest of the Israelites, all of a sudden they see trembling. They see fear. They see the Philistines actually killing each other and just scattering. What a turn up. Before that, the Israelites were scattering in fear in the face of a mighty opponent. Jonathan and his armor bearer, led by the Lord and the trust of the Lord and the fear of the Lord, go and they face this army that Scripture said was numbered like the seashore. And all of a sudden, this huge foe is trembling and is shaking and is scattering. And so Saul tries to figure out what's happening, and they do a head count, and they realize Jonathan was missing. Saul calls for the priest and the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe it was trying to be like a good luck charm for him. Maybe it was that he was trying to seek the will of God as to whether he was going to get involved in the battle. But halfway through conversation with the priest, the Philistines are still being defeated. God's already bringing the victory. He's busy talking to the priest. So halfway through the conversation, whatever he was trying to do, Saul cuts halfway through and gets stuck into the battle as well. And the army run out and they start routing the Philistines. They start chasing them because God was already bringing that victory. So Saul was hesitant to get involved. But when he does get involved, he makes another colossal mistake. He makes a selfish and a stupid decision, and he puts an oath on his army. And he said, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." Basically saying, right, these guys have offended my name, so army, you're not to eat anything until evening. Now, whenever you're a fighting man, you need something to keep yourself going. You need to keep your strength up. And so what a silly decision to cut off your nose to spite your face kind of thing. He sends his army out under a vow and says, anyone who eats is going to die until my name is avenged. There was a problem with that. He was more concerned about his reputation than making a wise decision as the leader of this army. And so, concerned about his reputation, he also doesn't realize that his son Jonathan, who's been out fighting, hasn't heard this vow. He hasn't heard this oath, this command from the king. And so while Jonathan is chasing through a forest, he sees honey, and he takes some and he eats, breaking the foolish command that Saul had put on them. He didn't know about it, but he's told then by the rest of the army. This is his response. Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found? For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. The victory that God was doing was actually minimized by Saul's selfishness, by his decision to command his army not to strengthen themselves with food. And so in their famished state, when the battle is over, the Israelites themselves make a mistake. Because of their earnestness or their over-eagerness to eat, they broke one of God's law. Instead of properly preparing animals and draining the blood and cooking it, they were so hungry that they ate still with some blood in the meat, directly going against God's command. And so they broke God's law. Saul, that's really on him, isn't it? But he still wants to chase the enemy. And so he's saying, nope, stop. Come on, let's keep going. Let's keep getting them. The priest, though, says, hold on. Let's seek the Lord here. And so Saul asks God, well, should we keep chasing them? But he doesn't get a response now. Rather ironically, he says, well, there must be sin in the camp. Yep. And they draw lots, and it comes out then that Jonathan had eaten of the honey. And so Saul was going to kill his own son. He was going to follow through with his stupid oath, and he was going to put Jonathan to death because he had broken this command of the king. Jonathan, who that morning had climbed up into the gap between two rocks, who had faced himself the enemy hordes, who had started fighting his way through them, who had said that phrase that I love, the Lord's not limited to save by one or by many. If God is going to save, he can do it by one or by a million. Jonathan is now under the death penalty because Saul didn't want to come across as weak or recognize that he had made a stupid vow. The people stand up for Jonathan and say, don't do this. Jonathan worked today with the Lord to bring about a great victory. Do not put him to death. And so Saul steps back from his vow and doesn't follow through with his plan to kill his own son. That's chapter 14. And moving into 15, we see this final bit of the story before King David, as he would become, is introduced into the scene to replace Saul. And in chapter 15, there's another major moment that we'll read out in a moment. But the Lord commanded Saul to take the army and to go and bring some judgment onto the Amalekites. And so there's a bit of history going on here. Whenever Israel was coming out of Egypt, the Amalekites opposed Israel and attacked them. And God had made a vow back then and said, one day judgment for this is going to come. That day was when he then told Saul, right, go, and God's judgment against sin is full and complete. And so God's command was, destroy them. Destroy this sinful nation who have opposed God's people and continued in their sin without repentance. And so all ages, all animals, everything, God's judgment was to fall. And Saul was to be the hand of that judgment. And so Saul won the victory. He took on the Amalekites with the army, but he didn't follow through with the Lord's command to destroy everything. He kept the king of the Amalekites. He kept all of the best animals. And so he disobeyed the Lord's command. And we'll read our final portion of the story, chapter 15 and verse 10. Chapter 15 and verse 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night." And he said unto him, "Say on." And Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own eyes, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed.' Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Amen. Finishing our final reading there at 23. Saul is devastated. But he wasn't fully repentant. Did you notice another one of his excuses here? "I've done what I was supposed to do. The people, they took other stuff. They said they should keep the sheep and the oxen. I mean, I kept the king, but, you know, I followed the Lord's command." In desperation, he even tries to grab Samuel's coat to stop him from leaving. And Samuel's coat tears, and Samuel turns to him and says, "So has God torn the kingdom from you?" It was too late. God had decided Saul's kingdom would not continue. Jonathan was not to be king. Instead, God would raise up someone who would have a heart after his own heart, who would be the captain and the leader of God's people. And so Saul, he still didn't repent fully at that. What was more important to him in that moment was not what God thought of him, but what the people thought of him. And so he begs Samuel and he says, "Look, put on a false front here. Come with me. Come with me. I'll pray to God in front of the people. Just, you know, don't let the people know this." Saul was still concerned more with people's perspective about him. He was more concerned still about his reputation and what people thought. Samuel went away grieving, sad, praying on. He didn't see Saul again until the day Saul would die. Now, it wasn't going to come immediately. We've just finished in chapter 15. Saul's still going right through to the end of 1 Samuel. But when God promises something, it happens. When he says it'll come about, it will. And Saul was not going to continue as the king of the nation of Israel. And so now that we've spent the bulk of our time familiarizing ourselves with what happened, we'll spend the last bit of our time trying to see what we can learn from it. And so, like we've said, the two points that we'll look at. One is a time when it's right to revolt. And so Israel, the people of God, we saw they were under the oppression of the Philistines, the enemies of God. The Philistines lived to the west of Israel. They had originated maybe from like the southern part of Turkey or from the Aegean Sea or something. But they had traveled. They had taken over the coastal part of this land. They were fierce. They were wicked. They had control of the metalwork, like we said. So they had quite a bit of influence. And there was a peace of sorts here. But it's the kind of peace that when someone doesn't stand up to their bullies. It was the kind of peace that came at a cost, because the Philistines had a military presence and a level of control over the people of God in the promised land. As soon as the Israelites started to show a bit of courage, a bit of fortitude, a bit of boldness to say, "We're not going to allow this to continue," As soon as that happened, the peace that they had with the Philistines disappeared. All of a sudden we read the Philistines now see the Israelites as a stench, as an abomination. And so there wasn't a friendship really there before. It was an abusive relationship of sorts. It was an oppressor. And so the peace may have been lost by Jonathan and the army attacking the Philistines, but what kind of peace was it? Nevertheless, Jonathan was acting and fighting at the right time in the right way. There are times when peace, not rocking the boat, is the wrong option. There are times when it is right to fight. It is right to revolt. What we have to listen to is the Lord's wisdom for when we are to be at peace and when we're to go to war. And so as Saul was camped out, he's oblivious to the battle. He has more of the soldiers, but it's Jonathan who strikes. This is maybe the first bit of a warning sign. Even after the victory is won, what's the message that's sent out? Saul has won the victory. We start to see warning signs about Saul's character. He's taking the credit for a battle he did not fight in. He was off with 2,000 while Jonathan did the hard work, and yet the message that's sent out across Israel, Saul has won the victory. He was on an ego trip. He was showing an insecurity that would shape more and more his decisions. He was showing this desire to be the central character. He wanted to be the one whose name was lifted up. He wanted to be the one who gets the credit. Even when it was his son won the victory, he wanted the glory. He wanted the spotlight. He wanted the praise and the respect. In previous chapters, he'd been humble. We'd seen promising aspects of his character, but people can change for the better or people can change for the worse. The truth is, we are always changing. We're always being impacted by the decisions that we're making. We're always potentially being shaped by the situations that we're going through. But through all of that, our character can be either refined or it can freefall. And Saul starts on this slippery slope towards freefalling. The Lord wasn't fooled, by the way, with Saul. At times we can project and we can put across this image of ourselves that we really want people to see. That's partially one of the curses of social media. It's just captured something that our hearts have always wanted, to control how people see us. We hate it when people see our failings and our flaws. We want to put across this wonderful image of who we are and what we do and the great lives that we lead. The Lord's not fooled by that. Not for a nanosecond. The Lord knew Saul's heart. He knew the decisions that Saul would make. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that Saul was all bad. In the same way that no one here, none of us, don't have any, you know, redeeming qualities. Saul had positive aspects, but the problem was it started to become more and more clear that his ugly insecurity was defining him more and more as he started to get more and more power hungry or thirsty for his own great name. He started to make decisions and to behave in ways and to treat people in ways that started to harden him as a character, started to make him less and less useful in God's hands, started to shift the focus from the glory and power of God to him. He was jealous of anyone else who he thought threatened that image that he had of himself, including his own son even. That is a really common sin for us, whether or not we realize it or not. When we feel threatened, sin backs us into a corner like a wild animal, snarling and dangerous. It might be there's times we're not really conscious of it, but as life goes on, stuff happens. and we start to actually see where people are really at. We could be fine until all of a sudden a situation changes and we actually start to see really where our hearts are at. We start really to see where people around us are at. In different workplaces and through life, you know, the amount of times maybe somebody said to me, "You don't want to make an enemy out of me. You don't want to cross me." Those are times that insecurity and that sin, that jealousy, whatever it is, starts to rear its ugly head. In total contrast to that, though, Jonathan. I love that passage in chapter 14. What a challenge this young man is to us today. He's the one who's stepping out and trusting the Lord. He's the one passionate about the glory of the Lord. He wasn't going, "Hey, army, check me out. I'm going by myself to take these guys on. Are you watching? Are you watching? Come on, tell me how good I am." Doesn't tell anybody. Just goes. Just goes and says, "Whatever happens, the Lord's not restricted by numbers. The Lord's not restricted by even me. The Lord can use one or a million." What an attitude to have. What a trust in the Lord. What a passion for the name of God. He was not there for his reputation. He was not there to be seen, to be heard as the Savior of Israel. He was there on the conviction that God saves, that God delivers, that God fights for his people. We need some of that conviction, don't we? We need some Jonathans. We need that mindset that says, enough. It's time to revolt. It's time to stand up and be counted. He took the fight to the Philistines in chapter 13. He took the fight to the Philistines in chapter 14. And almost single-handedly leads the revolt. There are enemies that it is crucial that you go to war with. There are enemies that it is crucial we go to war with and revolt. There are things that the enemy has in our life, in our church, in our communities, that we should not and cannot tolerate. We cannot live in peace with them. We cannot have these attitudes that come from our sinful heart and be okay with them. We cannot be aware of aspects of our character that are horrendously displeasing in the sight of God, that are rebellion against him. We cannot accept of them and just say, "Well, that's what it is." It's time to revolt against those things. It's time to revolt and rebel and stand up and face those enemies that we think have taken too much ground. It is time to put aside fear, to say, "Well, this is always just going to be the way it is." No, it's not. It is time to have the mindset that Jonathan had, his trust in the Lord, to step up and say, "Well, look, I've had a broken way of thinking about this, and I'm not going to tolerate that anymore. I need a freshness in how I view sin in my own life and in my own heart." We need people in this church. We need people in this generation. We need people in this nation today to be Jonathans. And that challenge is not for the few. That challenge is for each of us. Because it's what the Lord's plan and will and desire for us is. No matter what the cost is, Jonathan could have went up there and been struck down. But he stepped out, saying that his trust was in the Lord for it. Saying the Lord will work through this. We can do a lot of things. We can be busy in our lives with a lot of activity. But over time, our attitude, our real heart attitude, will show through as to why we're doing those things. For whose glory are we doing those things? Jonathan was in tune with the Lord. Saul's off somewhere else. At one point we read he's sitting under a pomegranate tree. He's not in tune with what the Lord's doing. He tried to rush ahead of the Lord with the sacrifice. He then hesitated when the Lord did move. Jonathan was in tune with the Lord and knew when the Lord was moving and got involved. God's children are not to sit under the oppression of the enemy. Let me say that again. Do you know that? God's children are not to sit under the oppression of the enemy. And so one of the main thrusts of these truths, I think, is, do I practice that? Do I act on that? Do I go to war with my sinful character flaws? Do I face up to my pride? Do I revolt against the sinful feelings and desires and attitudes of my heart? Are there situations, habits, friendships that are enemy strongholds in my life and I just, well, ignore it? Are there broken ways of thinking that I tolerate? Are there lies that I'm basing my life on because I refuse to accept the truth? Ephesians 6. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Are we wrestling? Or are we getting too friendly with the enemy? Rise up. God is on the move. In the army of God, it's always right to revolt against the enemy of God. Last and quite short point here. There is a time when religion doesn't disguise rebellion. There were three main moments in Saul's life when he was religious in his behavior, but his heart was actually rebellious against God. He rushed ahead of the Lord with the sacrifice against God's command. He didn't join in the battle when God was scattering the Philistines right away. And in that, he also made that stupid vow as well. No one's going to eat until my name is vindicated. And then with the Amalekites, well, God said, destroy everything, but I'll keep the king. We'll keep the animals. We'll sacrifice them to the Lord. We'll have religious activity. Reminded, the Lord does not look on the outward. He sees past the actions, past the activities. The Lord sees the heart. He sees the motivations. Saul's actions maybe made him come across like a religious and righteous leader, but as we've mentioned, it didn't fool God. This is something that strikes quite hard on me as well. When a believer is not following the Lord, he treats his friends like enemies and his enemies like friends. When a believer is not following the Lord, he treats his enemies like friends and his friends like enemies. Saul was willing to kill his own son for eating honey, but he wasn't willing to kill the king of the wicked Amalekites. If you're treating a Christian brother or sister like an enemy, that is a sure sign that you're on the same train of thought as Saul was. Not following the Lord. Watch for that. Take that truth and search your heart for that. It may be that the Lord wants that for you today, to bring that into the light. So Saul actually hindered the fight against the Philistines. The victory could have been so much more. We can actually hinder what God is doing by our lack of involvement, our lack of surrender to Him, by not facing the sin in our life. And here's the last aspect of Saul. He never took responsibility, full responsibility for his own sin. Well, Samuel was late, so I had to do the sacrifice. Oh, well, Jonathan ate of honey, so, you know, the victory wasn't as much. Oh, well, the people wanted to keep the Amalekite animals, so, you know, sorry, but it wasn't fully my fault. That's the difference. Why didn't God, with King David, say, well, you sinned with Bathsheba, so I'm going to tear the kingdom from you? Why did David have a heart after God's own heart and Saul didn't? Both sinned. The difference was how David responded to the sin in his life. He repented. He didn't do it again. He was broken by it. He was destroyed that he had dishonored God in that way. Saul, he didn't change his behavior. He just kept passing the blame on to somebody else. That's the sign of spiritual maturity. That's the sign of a heart after God's own heart. How we respond to our sin. That's a challenge on my heart. And so just as we finish off this morning, there is a time when religion does not disguise the rebellion of our heart. God said to Saul, it's not about sacrifice. It's about obedience. Does the Lord not delight more in obedience than the blood of these animals? It's our heart. It's our attitude. It's our response to God that really matters. And so, just tying this up, do you remember what we said at the start? God wants us to listen this morning. God wants us to act on His truth. Because God wants to change us to be more like Jesus. There's the good news. No matter where your character is at right now, no matter where the enemy has strongholds in your life right now, no matter how much ground you've given up, God's plan and purpose for you, His people, His church, is to rise up, is to push on, is to be changed, to be more and more like the glorious image of His Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, as we face a foe that we cannot defeat in ourselves. We thank You that Christ Jesus has gone before us. He climbed that hill. He stood in the gap. He faced the enemy. And we praise You and thank You that through His death and resurrection, the enemy is scattering. The victory has been won. The power of God has been revealed. Father, help us as soldiers of Christ to rise up, to rid ourselves of complacency, to get rid of the ceasefire with the enemy that we have, to respond, Father, to the glory of Your Son. Raise up Jonathans, we ask, Lord. Raise us up, raise me up to be used more fully for Your glory, for Your name's sake, for Your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Closing hymn in the book, it's 482, it is Soldiers of Christ Arise, and we'll stand and just let our hearts respond perhaps to His word as we sing. Thank you, Glenn. Charles Wesley was here to lead us in that one. But we'll let the truth of it rain out. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the power of Your word, for the presence of Your spirit, and Lord, for the building of Your church. Lord, we just pray You take us our way safely. Father, take us our way with ears inclined and wills devoted to acting, Father, on Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.